You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, you are a loving God, a love that is difficult for us to quantify. I mean, we look and we see that the love of a father sent a son to die on the cross in our place, and that's quantifiable to a degree. And we can see that your love has feet, that it moves, that it steps towards us. But God, I am certain that I have yet to understand fully how much you love us and what you would do for us. God, would you move in this place? Would you encourage us? Would you challenge us? Would you love on us? God, would you do this for your glory? For your glory and for the advancement of the gospel, particularly in the community that we live, but ultimately around the world. You are doing a work. It's a great work, and we so want to be a part of it. And so use us as you would, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me ask you a question at the top of things this morning. We're going to be continuing our study. This is week four of our study, asking this real fundamental question of who we are in Christ. And so it's a fundamental identity question. Who are we? What does Scripture have to say about who we are? And so that's what we're doing with this series. And here we are, week four. And what we've established so far is fundamentally this, that the question, who am I? And I'm going to expand that to who are we, because I think we're bent as a culture to sort of an individualistic posture of just thinking about what the gospel does for me. So let me broaden it just a touch and say, who are we? Because God died for a people, right? He's gathering a people to himself. So who are we? But we've recognized that this question, the question of identity, is really a human preoccupation. We established that week one, that we put a lot into answering the question, who am I? And we turn to a lot of things and look to a lot of things to answer that question. So we've already established that it's a preoccupation, that we all do it, even those that would say, no, I don't do it. I would push back and say, no, yes, you do. Okay? And so we've identified that it's a human preoccupation, trying to figure out who we are. Who we are. So at the top of things this morning as we continue, let me ask you this. Is God creator because he creates? Or does he create because he's creator? Okay, that's an interesting question. It was actually asked of us at class this week, and it causes you to stop and think, okay, wait a second. And this was asked of us. It's interesting. It was interesting at class this week up in Washington. Tanner and I were up at class. It was interesting, the subject of class this week in relation to the sermon I was preparing to preach. And so reworking things a little bit this morning. But interesting question. Is God creator because he creates, or does he create because he is creator? We see that fundamentally it's an identity issue, that he is before he does. Right? You tracking with that? He is. And so for us to see his people, his created, for us to see that he's creator, he creates. To put on display who he is. Tracking? He is creator. So he creates. He is before he does. How does it begin? You go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. How does it open? It says, in the beginning what? In the beginning God, and then he created. In the beginning, God. And we said week one, we said that's the ultimate question. The premier question is, who is God? The question, who are we, follows that one, right? If you don't understand who God is, then you have no clue and no footing at all to even attempt to answer the question, who am I? Right? And so God is before he does. And scripture says that we were created in his image. We were created in his image. So likewise, mankind, you and I, we are before we do. Now, we live in a culture that you are because you do, right? We've already talked about that, that we are who we, our sense of identity, who we are, is based upon the things that we do. And the gospel in God's economy sort of flips that on its head and says, no, you are before you do. And the things that we do flow from that belief fundamentally of who we are. So being precedes doing. Being precedes doing. And that brings us back to the big idea that I said is going to follow us through this entire series. That our identity, who we are in Christ, is something that is received, not what? Not achieved. Who we are in Christ, the fundamental questions, the big questions about who we are, all of that is something that's received by faith, not achieved by various religious activities. It's something that's received by faith, and it's counterintuitive for us, particularly here in the West. We so are what we do as a culture. From our hobbies to our occupations to whatever, we so are what we do. Church, we need to repent. Okay? And look at the gospel more fully and see that who we are is more about who God says that we are. And we receive that by faith, as opposed to achieve it by various activities. Remember, we used week one, we looked at Peter. And God named him, gave him a nickname, called him Rock, right? And he gave him that name before he'd done anything rock-like, right? We established that. So again, God is declaring he's a rock. And so that rockness is a piece of Peter's identity before he's done anything rock-like. He was a bonehead. Like most of us, right? But God gave him that. He declared something. He spoke something. And then made it. And so it was something that was received by faith, not achieved. Abraham, too, is another good example. You remember Abraham? He's like in his 90s. He's like 99 years old. His wife as well is in her 90s. And they have no children. His wife Sarah is barren. She can't have kids. They've never had any kids. And God comes and declares that he is a father of many nations. Before he had any children. And even to make the point even stronger, we're going to wait until you're really old and you've never had any kids. So we're going to wait. We're going to show you what it is of being before doing. And God declared that he is a father. He was a father of many nations before he had one son. And when both he and his wife were past childbearing years and old. But God. Jeff Vanderstelt, a friend of mine and a pastor up in the Seattle area and who was our instructor this week at class, in his book, he writes this. He says, this is how God works. He says something and it is. This is how he created the world. He spoke and it came into existence. With Abraham, he was forming a people. He spoke and they came into existence. That he declares, again, this is about being before doing. And it's God who has determined who we are. He's declared it. And so this is where the rubber meets the road, I think, for us, because most of us, we can look at Scripture, talks about who we are, that answers some of those questions, and we go, yeah, that's really, really awesome, but I'm not there yet. And we get right back to achieving. That's what we do. We see something in Scripture and go, okay, yeah, that's great, awesome truth, amen, nod our heads, and then go home, get right back to achieving to try to attain the bar of Abraham or the bar of Peter. Look, I don't know how much of this you have read, but there are more boneheads in here than not. Look, let's be honest. The Old Testament is not a picture of people living righteous before the Lord be like them. It's full of a bunch of people, broken people, jacking stuff up. And God, because He loves them, sends His Son to redeem them. That's the story. And so any idea you have, you look in Scripture and you see something that you're not, or oh, you know, I better work hard or try hard, you're missing it. They were a mess, church. Aside from Jesus, you are hard-pressed to find a good example in here to emulate. Right? We need to be honest about these things and confront that posture that we have to try harder, work harder, be better. The doing follows the being. We by faith receive what God says about us. And then doing follows that. That comes out of that. I've asked the question, what would change? What would change if we really by faith received the truth about who God says you are, and you lived every day, you got up with that gist, what would change? What would change about your doing? Wow. Okay, so we're stepping back. We're getting behind the doing. We're getting behind the doing, and we're talking about being. Remember Abraham's response to getting that goofy information that he was going to have a child at 100 years old? Remember what Scripture says? He believed God. So God declared, you're a father of many nations. He's okay. Sarah laughed. She thought it was funny. I'm sure Abraham had a chuckle too. But Scripture says explicitly that he believed God. He didn't believe God after he had Isaac. He and Sarah had Isaac. He believed God before they had Isaac. He believed God when, in all likelihood, at least from what they could see and what they've experienced in life, there's no way they're having a kid. Like, he believed then. And then God did, in fact, keep his promises, because that's fundamental to who God is. Right? And he did, in fact, become a father of many nations. So identity is about being, not doing. And that's what we're trying to get at the heart at. And maybe all we're going to do is scratch the surface on it and tease it. And then still slip back into doing and achieving. Maybe that's the best we got. We're going to give it a whirl to get at the heart of this. Last week, we looked at the first of several realities for the believer in Christ. And I told you that each sermon is going to be titled similarly. And so last week, it was, I am a new creation. There's the first of several realities we're going to hit on through the course of this series. We talked about how Abraham was created both spiritually and physically alive, right? And God's assessment of that creation was that it was very good. It was very good, and then disobedience. They ate of the tree that they were told not to eat, and they were told that if you eat of that tree, you will what? You will surely die. And they ate of the tree anyway, and they disobeyed and introduced death to all, and what was new became old. What was very good was now very bad. And so we said that he didn't die physically. He didn't die immediately physically. He died spiritually immediately. It was a spiritual death. He died. And Scripture explicitly says that he introduced death to all. We're broken in part because of what Adam did, and also in part because of what we continue to do. We're broken. And so that's why there's this need for a new creation, because the first creation was made old in sin, and Romans 8, bound to decay. It needs to be made new. So Jesus comes to make us spiritually alive, and then in Revelation we see at the end of the story that he's making all things new, not just us spiritually, but our bodies physically are going to be made new at the fulfillment of all things, at the end of all things. Our bodies are going to be made new. Heavens, the earth, going to be made new. He's making all things new. And so here we are in Christ, spiritually alive, yes, but still awaiting the rest of that package, which is that everything else would be made new. Our physical bodies, the physical world around us, would be released from its bondage to decay. So that's the idea. So we read this last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then you skip forward to verse 21. It says, for our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Christ the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That was last week. I am a new creation in Christ. I am spiritually alive. I am no longer spiritually dead. I am awake, spiritually breathing. He has breathed life into me spiritually. I am a new creation. I am alive. How awesome is that? Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. Wow. Wow. And so Jesus then stepped into humanity as the second Adam to accomplish what the first Adam was unable to accomplish, so that by faith that accomplishment would be ours. Do you see how then it's received, not achieved? Because Jesus achieved it, we receive it. You see that? Okay, so Scripture is explicit. It says, just as one man brought death, so also one man brought life. Like, it's explicit in Scripture. It's an explicit teaching in Scripture. We're new creations. We've been made alive. Okay, there's the first reality. Today we're looking at another reality, and this one is just as theological, but maybe feels a little more personal. And so this morning, we're declaring that we're accepted. The title this morning, I am accepted. This is just as theologically true as the theological idea of new creations, predominantly theological. Sure, it impacts us personally, but it's predominantly a theological idea. This one is just as theological, but really gets close to how we feel. To say with confidence, I am accepted. I confess, this is hard for me. And probably, arguably for me, the hardest that we'll address is this issue of acceptance. As far back as I can remember, I have always expected that if a choice were to be made, that someone else would be picked over me. I have distinct memories at nearly every stage of my life where I have felt the fear that if a choice were to be made, everybody picked somebody else. You know, that horrific nightmare, maybe we all have, to be picked last in gym class, that kind of thing. Maybe not to be picked at all. Like, you get to the end of the line and the other team that's left with you, it's their pick and you're last. And you're just, whatever. Like, doesn't even actually make the choice. Like, doesn't actually pick. He's got all the players he needs, wherever the, you know, the lots cast and fall. If he's on our team, fine, but whatever. Doesn't even actually, but at least pick me last. At least make the pick. Okay, this one is difficult for me. And I have lived my life and still to some degree live my life out of the fear of rejection. That if a choice were to be made, people would pick others over me. And my guess is I'm not the only one in the room. I'd ask you to raise your hand, but those of you who are afraid of rejection probably don't want to do that. Acceptance is one of the basic of human needs. Basic. Everyone wants to be accepted. It's intrinsic to who we are. It's a part of who we are. We were created in the image of God, and God has spent all eternity in complete acceptance among the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, just perfect community, perfect acceptance. No fear whatsoever that one of the Trinity is going to reject the other members of the Trinity. Like, just no fear. Your Father's concerned that the Spirit and the Son are going to overthrow him and take his job or somehow. Like, there's just none of that. Perfect, complete, full acceptance. And we were created in his image really to long for that kind of acceptance, because fundamentally he created us to invite us into that acceptance. Right? To invite us into that environment, to that relationship of full, complete acceptance. So it's intrinsic to who we are. So it makes sense then that we want so desperately to be loved, that we want so desperately to be accepted, that we want to be, let's be honest, we want to be picked first sometimes. Let alone just picked at all, like first sometimes. John Stott, theologian, said that unlike the animals, as image bearers, human beings hunger for the authentic relationships of love. They just long for it. It's like a part of our makeup. It's like there's something in us that just so desperately wants acceptance and ultimately and theologically acceptance from God, right? But that works itself out in relationships with other people. Because if we don't feel accepted here, then laterally what? I don't feel accepted, so we're going to work really hard. We're going to dress the right way. We're going to have the right kind of car. We're going to have the right kind of job. We're going to have the right kind of house. We're going to be kept just a certain way so that when people come over, so people see me, they'll accept me. And I can join the club, or I can be a part of the group, or I can, what, right? Everybody wants to be loved. Everybody wants to be accepted. It's universal. It's one of the more basic of needs, and it shows up early. I remember when my girls, I'll be 16 next month, and I remember when they were in first grade, and I was driving them to school, and I was spinning my album for them, you know, showing, hey, this is what Dad did when he was in college, and I'm showing them my rap song. And I'm thinking, in my head, I'm like, how many people in Lebanon can say their dad's a rapper? Like, I'm thinking this is way cool. And they actually responded like it's way cool, too, until we pulled into the parking lot at school. I got the windows down, and I'm showing them that we're, you know, bouncing our heads to it up till the parking lot. And then it's like, Dad, turn it down. Oh, my goodness, Dad. Now, all of a sudden, I'm old guy, right? It shows up early, first grade. It shows up early. I don't want to screw that up. I want people to like me. I want to be accepted. And some of the things that I do, are, surely, if a choice is going to be made, they're not going to pick me. They're going to pick somebody else. So we got to work really, really hard so I can get that pick. This is, look, I cannot overstate how difficult this is for me. In some ways, that's why I turned to the church. To perform, to do good, so that people would like me. And it was a trick, because you do platform ministry and there's lots that don't, right? And becomes then the opposite of what you were seeking. It's like thinking, maybe if I get up and do good, people will like me and I'll tell a joke and they'll laugh and then I'll feel accepted. And then you get emails and you get other things that do the opposite of that. And then you're the same fear that if given a choice, people would pick someone else. They'd just pick somebody else. How many of you want off of that hamster wheel? Like, seriously, how many people want off that hamster wheel? Okay, God wants you off of it too. If acceptance is the longing, rejection is the fear. If acceptance is the longing, rejection is the fear. Again, I know the fear. It's the fundamental fear behind any approval addict. Just addicted to the approval of others. And I am that. I'm recovering. And I can't quite say I'm the recovered approval addict. I can say I'm a recovering. You know, I'd start an AAA meeting if it wasn't just dripping with irony. Like, you know, Approval Addicts Anonymous. Anonymity, by definition, is about acceptance, isn't it? Like, I don't want anybody to know. There's probably many recovering approval addicts where you're trying to get over the need. I'm going to say need, not just the want, the need, because it's a felt need to have the approval of people. Can you please everyone? You should be more confident in your answer to that question. Can you please everyone? No, you know that. There's an old fable. I'm going to read it to you. It goes something like this. Once there was an elderly man who was traveling with a boy and a donkey. As they walked through a village, the man was leading the donkey and the boy was walking behind. And the townspeople said to the old man, said that the old man was a fool for not riding. So to please them, he climbed on the animal's back. When they came to the next village, the people said to the old man was cruel to let the child walk while he enjoyed the ride. So to please them, he got off and set the boy on the animal's back and continued on his way. In the third village, people accused the child of being lazy for making the old man walk, and the suggestion was made that they both ride. So the man climbed on and they set off again. In the fourth village, the townspeople were indignant at the cruelty to the donkey because he was made to carry two people. The frustrated man was last seen carrying the boy and the donkey down the road. Like, you can't win. You cannot win with everyone. So if your acceptance or significance is attached to the approval of people, that game you lose every time. Every time. You can have the best intentions in whatever you do, and some may receive it with those intentions, and others would be skeptical of those intentions and superimpose upon you other motives and then judge you, right? You know how the game works. And you go from village to village to village, just putting on whatever hat people want you to wear. Like, is this one fine? You okay with this one? Now you're disconnected from passionately doing anything you actually want to do. What if the old man wanted to walk? Liked how he felt just walking. Now he's riding. He doesn't even want to ride. Right? And you get so disconnected to actually even what your heart even wants. Neil Anderson said this. Profound point. We labor under the false assumption that if we live perfectly, everybody will accept us. While there was one who lived his life perfectly and everybody rejected him. Can you just sit on that for a second? Why is it that we think that we can somehow get it right so that everyone will love us when the one who did get it right was rejected by all? Acceptance is not found according to the terms that we think it is. Again, we're talking about being before doing. Acceptance. You can't please everyone. You will not find acceptance on those terms. You will not. The fear of rejection isn't a new fear. It isn't even a predominantly Western fear, I don't think. We think about the social pressures, the cultural pressures we experience in the West, and we think, well, we're the ones that created the fear of rejection. I mean, we're the ones that did that because there's so much pressure in our society to work hard, to perform the American dream, all this kind of stuff. Like, we created that pressure, so we created the pressure, so the response, the fear, is our responsibility. I think, sure, it contributes, absolutely, but this is an ancient fear. It goes well beyond the formation of Western civilization, well beyond. Historically, Adam and Eve, what did they experience prior to the fall? We see in Scripture that before the fall, that they were completely accepted by the Father, and God would come down and walk with them in the cool of the morning, and just this great communion, just freedom to just, hey, you know, there's lots to eat here and do here, like just great freedom. God can come and hang out with them, and I don't know what that was like. Looking forward to that, because that's the new creation. That's coming, church. Adam got to see that, which, by the way, is a great theological aside, in that he was in that setting and still chose himself. We'll just leave that one there. He had everything and still chose himself. So complete acceptance with God, walking with him in the cool of the day, but also complete acceptance with each other, Adam and Eve. It says in Scripture that they were both naked and unashamed. If that's not vulnerability, if that's not just a complete understanding that I'm accepted, I don't know what is, right? Like, just, they were naked and unashamed. There's just nothing to hide and nothing to be ashamed of. My partner's going to love me for who I am. I'm fundamentally just not afraid of that. So just complete acceptance. And then what happened after the fall? Rejection on both counts. With God, he said, if you sin, you die. And he is no longer going to come walk with them in the cool of the day. The last time he came, they hid from him, if you remember. And ultimately, they're kicked out of the garden. And an angel with a flaming sword is set up to guard the garden. They're out. Like, I don't know what says rejection. Like that's legit. God's not walking with you in the cool of the morning. Get out. Basically what they got. Get out. They experienced rejection with one another. There was this impulse to cover up. And I don't think it was just driven in the relationship with God. I think all of a sudden they felt uncomfortable together. And felt this intrinsic need to cover up certain areas of the body. Out of fear of rejection. Broken. No longer accepted by God, no longer accepted by one another, at least not on terms, on some terms that we create. Like, you can accept me if I cover up, if I do the right things and get the right stuff together, then I can be accepted. All on terms now. It's an ancient fear. Because those terms take us all the way back to the garden. It's an ancient fear. Fear of rejection. Open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. We'll jump this forward in our story. We looked at the garden and what happened there. We'll look at that again here in a minute. But let's jump forward in the story. This story just drips with the fear of rejection. So the main character in this story, the male lead, the male human lead here is Jacob. He is the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, if you remember, of whom God said, you're the father of many nations before he had any kids. Here he is having kids and now grandkids. So God's fulfilling his promise to Abraham, right? And Jacob's running for his life. He tricked his brother. His brother's mad. So he ran for his life. And his mom, Rebecca, sort of set him up and told him to go find my brother, hang out with him, and escape the wrath of your brother. Go find my brother, live in his house. And so you've heard of the 12 tribes of Israel? right? The 12 tribes of Israel, God working out his plan to make Abraham a father of many nations. Here is Jacob. God's going to change his name to Israel. He's going to have 12 sons. Each of those sons represent a tribe of Israel. Here we are. So this is a massive historical piece for redemptive history, for the story of God, the story of the Bible, is to see the formation of these tribes of Israel, and that's exactly where we are. Okay? Let's read it. We're going to read actually all of 29 in the first part of chapter 30. So let's read it together. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked, he saw a well in the field. And behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, My brothers, where do you come from? They said, We are from Haran. He said to them, Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, We know him. He said to them, It is well with him? Question. And they said, It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. He said, Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them. But they said, We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with his father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to the house. And Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, Surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Picking. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, It is better that I give her to you than I give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, Give me my wife that I may go to her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah and to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for another 7 years. So complete this week. You're married. You know, complete this week of celebration. Then we'll give you the other one too for another 7 years of work, is what he's basically saying. Jacob did so and completed her week, Leah's week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Compassion. Picking. He opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attracted to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name shall be called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Some rejection on this side too. Some fear of rejection here too, huh? Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And look, let's just stop for a second. That's your 12 tribes of Israel, people. There's your lineage. Enough said. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them into his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to him, Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes too? This is a happy home, church. This is a happy home. Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came home from the field, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me. This is a dated journey for her. Many, many, many years trying to earn favor. Wanting so bad to be accepted. Wanting so bad to be picked. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. After she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son, which we see in chapter 35. He does do with the birth of Benjamin. There are your 12 tribes. This sermon could take a fork in the road and just unpack the broken nature of humanity. How we need a Savior so desperately. There's the patriarchs. There's your heritage. Spiritual heritage, there it is. It's a crazy story. Fit for probably daytime TV, right? Seriously. What a mess. What a mess. A lot of fear. A lot of fear. A lot of identity wrapped up in doing and in the wrong things. Not a lot of being at all. It starts with Leah, the unattractive older sister, the word in Scripture here for her eyes were weak is not necessarily about her eyesight. It's something to do with her face, unattractiveness. I don't think the rejection started with Jacob when he picked Rachel over her. I don't think it starts there. I think it starts with her dad. It was customary for a man to pay what was called a pride price. So if you want to marry this man's daughter, you have to pay a price. Thus the 7 years, the exchange. This is the pride price. I'm going to give you 7 years of labor for Rachel. And so he paid them. So in a sense, there is this from the father in his motivation to trick Jacob. There is a sense in which the dad doesn't think he can get that price for his older daughter. How do you feel, ladies? I mean, you're going to have more insight on this than we are as men. Like, seriously. Your dad dressed you up like your sister to marry you off. I'm sorry, that sucks. Doesn't it? Thanks, Dad. I'm not even picked by my dad. I'm not even picked by my dad. He's clearly picking Rachel over me. He can get a better price for her. So I got to be my sister. I can get a better price. He's not going to get 7 years for me, but get 7 years for Rachel twice. Right? You feel that? This is dated and it's old. And it's been beating her up her entire life. We all have stories that would run parallel. These experiences, these hurts, connected to things. It's painful. You know the pain. In some form or another, you know the pain. Now I know Jacob was tricked. But tricked or not, he was a jerk. Tricked or not, he was a jerk. Scripture says he hated her. And we don't get a lot of the details of what that was like around the house. But he picked. And yes, he was tricked, but that does not remove him from blame here. He treated her poorly and rejected her. It's a tragic story. And I don't think we tend to read it from Leah's perspective. But God did. In fact, he wrote it from her perspective. Leviticus 29:31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. It grieved him that she felt such rejection that she did not feel accepted. And so he opened her womb. And then you see that it's interesting, she doesn't connect it to God at all and God's blessing and acceptance from God, does she? Now my husband will love me. Now he'll accept. Now he'll be attracted to me. Now he'll... She didn't receive it as acceptance from God. She received it as an opportunity to gain acceptance, to achieve acceptance with her husband. And so this becomes sort of the dance. This acceptance on the terms of children, trying to buy acceptance from a husband, this going back and forth. And she does this, Leah does this several times. I love verse 35 where it says, this time, you know what, I'm going to praise the Lord. I love that. I love that. This time I'm going to praise the Lord. Why? Well, because it's not working. But it's interesting that this one's in the middle because she goes right back to that later. Now my husband, like, isn't that the struggle? Isn't that the struggle? Like, you could come to this place where you go, you know what? Yes, my identity rests in being who I am, not in what I do. That's so good. And then and you're like, yeah, this time I'm going to praise the Lord. And then, later this afternoon, we're back to, now my husband will love me, right? Back to that achievement rhythm, that achievement cadence. That's the, I love the honesty there. But I love that. This time I'm going to praise the Lord. It's not bearing fruit. This acceptance war is not working. This time, just me and God. I'm going to praise the Lord. Then Rachel, you guys, we read the story. Give me children or I will die. Like, that's even on the side, even with the woman he picked, things aren't good, right? Things aren't good. Even with the woman he picked. Even the one who should be accepted because she was the one who got picked. Things are clearly not good because you haven't given me a son. Like, okay, right? That's how it goes. And so then the maidservants get involved in just more daytime TV drama. I don't know, you know, men. Just, you know, imagine what it was like for Jacob to come home from the fields. This is not a happy home. Now, I would say, he's not a victim. This is the home. This is the outcome of his rejection. And things are in turmoil, and it is not a happy home. And we're not even talking about sibling rivalry. We'll get to that later in Genesis. The hatred the brothers had for one another because of these circumstances. It trickles down. It makes its way through. It's a tragic story. But going back to 35, this is interesting to me. When she says, this time I will praise the Lord. Look at, what did she name that son? She conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Out of all the times, this time I will praise the Lord. And who's the son? Judah. It is fantastic that in all the rejection, the whole time God had picked her. And God wasn't picking her even over Rachel. But she had acceptance. And in the midst of all this human turmoil, God picked her to be the one that the one day Messiah would come through. Through your son, Judah, the one son whereby you praise the Lord when you conceive. The line of the Messiah goes back to you, Leah. Timothy Keller wrote this in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He unpacks this story. He says, God had come to the girl that nobody wanted, the unloved, and made her the ancestral mother of Jesus. To be her honor. And here's what's really cool. Ready? One day, the answer for our fear of rejection would come through Leah's offspring. The answer for our struggle, this epic struggle for acceptance, the answer would come from her. The one who struggled with it is as much or more as anyone I've ever known. And God would answer that fear through her. Jesus know anything about rejection? Yeah. Isaiah 53, I'll put this on the screen. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. For he had no form or majesty that we would look on him. So, you know, something a little bit like Leah right here, weak eyes. There's nothing about him that would cause us to go, hey, man, look, he's looking good. Like none of the... He had no form or majesty we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And that's exactly what happened. That was a prophecy concerning Jesus, the one day Jesus. And here he is in John chapter 1. Look at this. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And you know the story. He ends up arrested. He ends up tried. He ends up mocked. He's spit on, beaten, ultimately crucified. There's acceptance. That's his own people did that. I want to talk about rejection. Jesus knows rejection. And here's the deal. And this is where theologically our acceptance is rooted. Jesus suffered rejection from the Father in your place. You need to understand something. What does it say in Matthew 27? It says this. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out. This is on the cross. He cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, translated, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me. Church, listen. In Christ, you will never have to experience that. You talk about the mocking, you talk about the beating, you talk about all of these things that he suffered hanging on the cross. I'm telling you, they do not compare to that moment where his Father turns his back. But Jesus had to experience the surely die in our place, taking upon himself the removal from the garden in our place so that we can be invited back in. Like, you seeing that? What he experienced on the cross, though horrific, paled in comparison to this rejection that he had never in all eternity ever experienced before. In perfect acceptance and perfect unity and perfect oneness with the Father and with the Spirit. Like, and now all of a sudden feeling something he's never experienced. As being greater than any pain he's suffering, going, that doesn't feel right, that's not okay. Dad, in your place so that you never have to be in that place. So theologically, your acceptance is rooted at the cross, rooted. And all our efforts to try to gain it, like Leah and Rachel in this epic rat race, or trying to one up everybody all the time and play the game and trying to posture and try to just so people love me. God loves you. Jesus knows. I think that was his greatest fear in the garden. It was not the pain of the cross. If the pain of the cross was Jesus' greatest concern in the garden, then there have been better men. Men who have died for causes and belief with great courage. I think Jesus stands among those men, facing that kind of stuff with great courage. But I think he faced something nobody else has ever, in the history of humanity, ever had to contend with. And that is standing fully ready to receive a rejection that wasn't even his to receive. You can't quantify it. Not even going to pretend to try to understand what it's like to have complete union with the Father your entire existence, like for all eternity, and in a moment forsaken. Tragic. But this tragedy had a purpose. And that tragedy's purpose was your acceptance. Was your acceptance. I've said this before. A couple of years ago, a friend of mine tweeted something that just hit me, and it stuck with me ever since. He tweeted this one day. He simply just said, "You are as loved and accepted by God as Jesus is." And my first reaction to that was, no way. That's got to be heresy. I mean, that theologically, that just can't be right, right? Like, and I fought it. I fought it from a Trinitarian perspective, thinking, how could I be a non-member of the Trinity as loved and accepted as a member of the Trinity, who is like God and God's Son and a part of the Godhead? Like, that cannot possibly be true. And I thought, man, surely we're getting off the track. Surely we're getting off point there and getting distracted. And we're going to end off in a full-blown heresy in a minute if we start just openly declaring that kind of stuff. And every path I ran down, the answer came back a resounding, yeah, I'm as loved and accepted by God as Jesus is. That's what the gospel feels like. That's what good news feels like. As loved and accepted by God as Jesus. Here's the deal. When God loves, he loves all the way. If he can't accept us all the way, he can't accept us at all. Right? If he can't accept us all the way, then something's wrong and he's less holy for accepting me. His acceptance has got to be complete. Or it's unholy. So how he loves and accepts the Son has to be how he loves and accepts us. Or frankly, you have no hope. And he's frankly not as good of a God as you think he is. He has to. If he's going to accept you, he has to accept you like he accepts the Son. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. They were rejected by God. And rejection by God, there's no greater rejection. Like, in Christ, you have been accepted by God, and likewise, there is no greater acceptance. There isn't. Jesus prayed, and let me read it to you. John chapter 17. Jesus is praying in the garden. And he says this. He says, I do not ask for these only. He had just finished praying for his disciples. He says, I'm not asking for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So that's you. So in Scripture, you are prayed for by Jesus. That's awesome. But also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus wants this. There's no sibling rivalry between Jesus and the adopted brothers and sisters into the family. There isn't a Leah and Rachel like, it was just me and Dad. No, he has to adopt all these other people. Like, there's none of that rivalry. Jesus is as excited about it as the Father is. God, do this. They be in us, you know, we could be perfectly one. The world would see that they would be loved even as I'm loved. Because I know how good that is. And when I know how good that is, then I recognize that there is no problem sharing it. There's more where that came from. Bring him in, Dad, bring him in. Edward Welch said, only people lovers are not controlled by other people. And we know that we're loved because Jesus loved us first. And so when we think about the game of acceptance, looking horizontally at the acceptance and the rejection that we experience, or the acceptance we long to experience, the rejection we more often experience, even if it's only in our head, the answer to that is a statement of being, that I am accepted by God. When you have that understanding of being, I am accepted by God, how does that impact your doing in the acceptance horizontally? Doesn't that not change the game? Because now your acceptance isn't on terms. Why? Because you understand that your acceptance isn't on terms. So why am I going to accept on terms, and why should I be accepted or rejected on terms? It changes. Changes your addiction to approval, your desire to have people's approval, right? It changes. I don't need that as much. Why? Because I have this approval, so I don't really need this approval. And then when there's other people that love and you can opportunities to love and accept people, you're just free to do it because accepting people doesn't threaten your standing. It might threaten other horizontal standings when we're not living according to who we are in Christ and we're living on approval and we're gathering in. All of a sudden to accept somebody in may cause other people to pick you over me, and it becomes that epic battle between Leah and Rachel, and you're fighting and you're posturing and you step back and you go, no, being before doing. That changes the game. Church, it changes the game. Being before doing. So let me ask you this question. I've got more. I got to be done. Let me ask you this question. What about your life? What about your doing right now? What about your doing is a denial of the gospel? This was a question asked of us this week. It's a good question. Because being precedes doing, right? Our perception of who we are precedes the things that we do. So what about the things that you are doing right now actually is a denial of the gospel? And you got to step back and you go, oh, well, that's interesting. Just a minute. Being, and how would this change as you step back into this? Right? Like that, write that down. Meditate on that this week. Community groups, I challenge you. So we're looking into Thanksgiving. It's like we're going into Thanksgiving. I go, why am I not doing a Thanksgiving message? And then I stop and go, I think I am. Jesus, thank you. You have blessed me to be then a blessing. Being before doing. So we can look at the things that we do then, say, man, how is that denying who I am? How is that a denial of the gospel? Wow. Never looked at it. One second. And deal with this and go, oh, okay. Back in it. Changes that. Right? You see that? Hold on a minute. Being before doing. You see how this is big? Who we are in Christ, church, who we are in Christ, it's big. You are as loved and accepted by God as Jesus is. That's a theological reality and a personal joy. A very personal joy. Takes the load off in a minute, doesn't it? You're going to walk out of this room and nodding your head, saying amen. You walk out of this room and just get back to going, man, I want to be like that. And then you just start turning to doing to get there. Received, not achieved. Being before doing. I am as loved and accepted by God as Jesus is. Scripture says Abraham believed God. In church, I'm asking you this morning, do you believe God? Do you believe God? Let's pray. Jesus, this is a beautiful reality. Would you right now in this moment, would you send your spirit to bring the anchor that we could anchor this truth to our hearts. That you loved us while we were still sinners. We were a mess and you came. Leah was a mess, God, and you heard her and you accepted. She was a mess. Rachel was a mess. Jacob was a mess. I'm a mess. Outside, Jesus, outside of what you have done for me, there is nothing but rejection for me. But you stepped into that rejection and took it all upon yourself in my place. That I would never have to be forsaken like that. Never have to be rejected like that. You stepped into that rejection suffered that rejection so that I wouldn't have to. That is to your glory. That is to your glory and no one else's glory. That is to you. You have done that. You have loved us to that degree. And Father, it says in Scripture that you are satisfied in the work of your Son, that the work that he did in our place, you are satisfied with. That means I can, with confidence, come before you. Holy, a new creation, alive, no longer dead, accepted, no longer rejected. And I can be confident in this reality. That's what Scripture tells us. So would you appropriate that truth to our hearts by your Holy Spirit? And thank you, God, for being so good. Father, Son, Spirit, thank you for being so good. Would you soften the places in our hearts that are still hard and still struggling with that belief? And for those that are going to go right out these doors today, right back into the trap of doing to be, would you intervene by your Spirit? Would you help them be before they do? By faith. This is a work we recognize only you can do. We cannot do it. So we receive it by faith. In Jesus' name. Everybody confidently said, amen.